if you can turn with me to the passage that we will be considering for this evening. It is taken from the book of Jude, the second last book of the New Testament. I will read for us from verse 8 to verse 15. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved a blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this man also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the title of today's message is Contemporary Apostates, or in easier terms, Present Time False Believers. We have been working through the book of Jude, and the book of Jude is one of the shorter letters of the New Testament. It is the last epistle preceding the final book of the Bible. So we look at Jude. What kind of man was he? Few things are more revealing than the titles by which a person wants to be known. When you see a name card with many titles before and after somebody's name, then certain things come to your mind, right? Say, what is this person trying to tell us? So we look at Jude, and we see that Jude calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, or bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. This tells us two things about him. Firstly, Jude was a man who was content with not having the preeminence. He was content to be known only as the brother of James. And the second thing is that the only title of honor he would allow himself was the servant or bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that is used is doulos, and it actually means more than a servant, it means slave. It shows that Jude regarded himself as having only one object and one distinction in life. He wanted to be forever at the disposal of the Lord Jesus for service. And this is the greatest glory which any Christian can attain to be. So it is estimated that this episode was written between AD 65 to AD 80, likely after 2 Peter was written. And Jude is writing on very practical subjects. He is very straightforward. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. And he strongly denounces sin and urges true believers to purity. So you will note that he is very bold in his plea to defend the faith. And the description he uses are all very vivid. But while being firm, Jude's exhortation to the brethren comes out of an attitude of love and humility. So this letter is not just a stern rebuke for the false teachers. It is also a compassionate plea to protect as well as to restore the fallen believers. Now, when this letter was written, it was troubling times in the early days of Christianity. Christians were facing persecution, but more importantly, there were troubles even within the church. An evil man had been admitted into membership, and they were even corrupting the truth of the gospel. And we have seen earlier that Jude was initially going to write about the doctrine of salvation. However, he felt it was necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. We can see that in verse 3. Now, the Greek word for earnestly contend is actually very, very military. It means to contend for something as a fighter, as a combatant. And the picture is of two people fighting, and there can be only one winner. So Jude is urging us to struggle for, or even agonize, or even suffer for the faith that we have been entrusted with. And like being in a fight or in combat, our defense may cost us our friends, our jobs, and even our lives. And this faith that was once delivered to the saints is a complete body of truth that nobody should add or delete from it. And this truth has been declared in the scripture, and we are called to defend it from any opposition. So why was there an urgent reason to defend the faith? Verse 4 tells us that for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These people have not only denied the fundamental Christian doctrines, but they also slip in lies in their place. We must take note that these apostates were not backslidden. They were actually never born again. They were not regenerate. So to make things a little bit clearer, what do we mean by an apostate? We hear that in different religions, especially in our country. Many so-called apostates are publicly shamed and caned, even in the neighboring countries. So an apostate is someone who renounces his religion. Many true Christians have backslidden. They have denied the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Apostle Peter did. But a true follower of Jesus Christ will always repent and continue to follow him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, describes an apostate. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And consequently, since they deliberately continue in their sin," Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." So this doctrine of perseverance of the saints is very clear. It gives the picture of a soldier who is fighting a fierce enemy in battle. He is disadvantaged, maybe he is outnumbered, and high likely he is overpowered as well. But he never gives in to the adverse situation. He doesn't want to retreat. Instead, he endures the hardship and fights to the end. This description makes us feel as if the Christian is a super soldier or super believer. But actually, he is not. Christians may not always overcome temptations. And some temptations are very strong and overpowering. But every true Christian who sins will come to sense his sin and turn to God for repentance. And when he does, he will renew his battle against sin. And the truth that is specially emphasized is the preservation of God. The reason why true believers persevere to the end is because God is the one who preserves them throughout. And this promise can be seen even in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So Jude urges us to contend for the faith. And what we have learned so far in the previous weeks, we have learned the necessity of contending for the faith, the necessity of having clearly defined faith, and the necessity of faithfully passing on this faith. He also warns us that there will be condemnation to the rebellious. And now these apostates are subtle, ungodly, and marked out for damnation. They are like the rebellious Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. This episode of Jude applies to us even today. Contemporary apostates, or present-day false believers, are teaching false doctrine, and we are warned to be careful of them, not to be influenced by them, and not to be drawn away by them. So we consider our text from verse 8 to 13, what the present-day false believers are like. Now the apostle charges the deceivers who are seducing the disciples of Christ. He calls them dreamers. Why are they called dreamers? Many commentaries, many views, various views have been put forward. Some say they claim supernatural revelation. Others say it is because they spend their time dreaming erotic fantasies like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. More likely, based on the context, they were badly mistaken about their salvation, their beliefs, and their practice. A passage that we are familiar with from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So a person may be sincere, but he may be dead wrong. And wrong teaching will affect life adversely. But we always hear that people say that, "Hey, this is just a small matter. There are so many other things that we'll agree on." But that is precisely the matter. We have heard the phrase often, "He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much." So if the basics or fundamentals are skewed, who knows how much more may be skewed? An illustration would be for someone who designs buildings or structures, maybe like the architects or the civil engineers. A slight difference in their calculation may be quite catastrophic. They build a building, the lower floors are done and the building is getting higher and higher. First floor, second floor, you don't notice the difference. But as the building is built higher, by the 10th floor, you realize that this small miscalculation that you dismissed is now getting more and more obvious. And there will come a time when you must decide to stop. Because if you are stubborn and continue, the bigger the catastrophe is going to be. I give you another example where a small dismissal of what we think is a small matter can lead to quite big consequences. In my practice, one of the services we provide is called labor analgesia. That means we help pregnant women in labor have a certain amount of pain relief during their labor. Of course, we can take away all the pain, but pain is a process of labor. And this labor pain also reminds us that it is a consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And without pain, laboring women do not feel the urge to bear down and push. So with advancement in medicine, we are now able to provide some relief and control the pain. And it is especially useful in patients who have heart disease, where we do not want to place a strain on the heart as the patient goes through labor when you push. So a good method, or one of the options we have, is called an epidural. And it involves placing a thin plastic catheter very close to the spinal cord in one of the spinal compartments. And through that, we can start infusing pain control medications. Now, when we place the catheter or the needle, you might think that you're just a little bit off the center or off the point where you're inserting it. Very minute, maybe just a few degrees off or a few millimeters off center. But the problem is, there's a high chance you can cause injury to all the surrounding organs or muscles. And there have been cases where a blood vessel is hit and it swells up. It causes what we call a hematoma, a blood clot, and it compresses on the spinal cord and the patient becomes paralyzed. I'm not scaring you from epidural pain control, okay? It's a very, very good option. But what I want to tell you is that if we are not discerning and if we take things lightly and just brush off small, what we think are miscalculations, it can lead to very big complications. So what we feel is a small matter in our doctrine may actually lead to a lot of harm, not only to ourselves but to others as well. And the biggest tragedy of it all is that on the last day, we may not be recognized by the Lord Jesus. So in what ways are these present-day false believers similar to the rebellious Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah? The basic characteristic is rebellion. Externally, on the outside, they may not share the same characteristics as these Old Testament examples. But if we look closer at the common underlying issue, which is unbelief, not acknowledging God for who He is, this leads to rebellion, which means we shake our fist in God's face. And when we look deeper, we begin to see the resemblance. The reference to this is from Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 16 onwards, it reads, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." The Apostle Jude points out that like the rebellious Israel, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, these present-day false believers, firstly connect with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their sensuality and lust. They defile the flesh. Second, they also reject authority like the fallen angels. What does it mean? It shows that they wanted to be put in authority. Therefore, they rejected the authority of God, and they reject those whom God put in authority. Our culture today, and we are always encouraged to reject all authority and to recognize ourselves as the only authority in our lives. We do it by our lifestyle. We make our own rules. We don't recognize proper authorities God has established in church and in society. And even regarding Bible truths. And how is this done? We pick and choose only to believe in certain passages. And the book of Judges tells us in the darkest day of the Israelites, they were described as every man did what was right in his own eyes. And isn't this the pattern that we see in the world and in many churches today? And thirdly, they slander and speak evil of dignitaries, like the rebellious Israelites who murmured against and slandered Moses, who was doing the will of God. And in the Apostle Jude's time, these false believers were slandering the apostles and other leaders in the church. And even today, it continues to happen. And if not one characteristic, all three can be seen in one person. Sexual immorality, rejecting the advice and rebuke of the pastor or church leaders, murmuring against and slandering those whom God put in authority in the church. These are the characteristics of people who have been taken over by the devil and have infiltrated the church. And many times, church leaders are taken in and swayed, allowing corruption to creep in. Now, if you continue to look at Jude's epistle, he tells us more about the character of these false believers. Their behavior is similar to rebellious people in the past. And these people didn't even know the things or the people they spoke about. Their evil speech was made worse by their ignorance. They certainly pretended to be spiritual, but their knowledge was only natural. And Jude gives us some examples of these men. So we see the first in verse 11. They have gone in the way of Cain. Who was Cain? We are quite familiar. Cain was from the book of Genesis, son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his brother and rejected God's grace and even rejected God himself. This can be found in Genesis chapter 4. Many people assume that it was because Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain brought a grain sacrifice, and that the difference between the two was sacrificial blood. But that's not the case. The real difference was between faith and unbelief. And Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 explains it to us. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. So Cain's sacrifice was considered without faith, and therefore it was unacceptable to God. And you know what happened then? In a fit of anger, Cain murdered Abel and lied about it to God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 12 tells us that Cain killed his brother because his brother's works were righteous while Cain's was wicked. And this is the way certain men follow in. The way of unbelief and anti-religion, which leads to jealousy, persecution of the godly, and eventually the murderous anger. And Paul warns Timothy to turn away such people in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5. Then we see the next example is Balaam, and this is recorded in Numbers chapter 22 to 25 and chapter 31. And a recap, if you have forgotten the story. During the time of the Exodus, Israel advanced to the land of Moab, and King Balak of Moab sought the help of a prophet named Balaam. He wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. The first delegation from King Balak arrived, and God told Balaam to have nothing to do with them. He said, "You shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." But after the first visit, a more prestigious delegation came with more gifts and riches. Balaam wanted to go with them, and God allowed him to go. Balaam lusted after riches, and God gave him over to his own sin. God warned Balaam to turn back when he was on his way, yet Balaam's heart was set, and he even ignored the talking donkey. Familiar story, right? Balaam knew he had done wrong, but still he didn't want to turn back, and he refused to see when God says no, we must take it as a no. So after meeting with King Balak, Balaam prophesied over Israel 4 times, and each time, instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them. But in the end, Balaam advised Balak on how to get Israel under a curse. So instead of trying to have a prophet curse Israel, why not lead her into fornication and idolatry? So that was what King Balak did. He sent young women into the camp of Israel and led Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And God did curse Israel. He sent a plague which killed 24,000. So Balaam was guilty of deliberately leading others into sin, and he did it for money. Many Christians will never deny the Lord under persecution, but the opposite is true. Will we deny him if we were offered a sum of money? It was that 30 pieces of silver that helped put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the third example is Korah, who questioned God's wisdom and challenged Moses and Aaron. The full story is in Numbers 16. Korah was a prominent man in Israel, and he accused Moses of taking too much upon himself. Korah and his followers resented the authority God had given to Moses and Aaron. Korah was a Levite, but he was not of the priestly family of Aaron. As a Levite, he had his own God-given sphere of duties and ministry, but he was not content. He wanted the preeminence, and he wanted the authority of Moses. So there's an essential lesson here for us, that we should work hard to fulfill everything God has called us to be. But at the same time, we should never try to be what God has not called us to be. And Korah's example is a rejection of God's appointed leaders. And he and his people perished when God judged and opened the earth to swallow them. So the heart of rebellion is expressed by taking God and his word lightly, opposing rightful authority, and doing as they like according to their own passions. Now we look at the second part from verse 12 to 15. The Apostle Jude warns us of the danger posed by such people. Firstly, he warns us that such people will only affect us for bad and never for good. In the early church, the Christians often met for a common meal, much like our fellowship meal. They call this meal love feast or agape feast. And Jude tells us when these false believers are present, they spoil the love feast. They eat, they gain a full stomach, they get goodwill from the fellowship of the saints, but yet they use the opportunity to influence other people. In the early church, everyone brought what they could. Some brought a little bit, some brought a lot, but everyone shared it. And among them were slaves who were Christians. And for them, this might have been the only decent meal they regularly ate. And the selfishness of these false believers spoiled that fellowship. And even in the Corinthian church at that time, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see there was a similar problem. They serve only themselves, and in Greek means they shepherd themselves. These false shepherds cared more for themselves than for their flock. When we fail to see who God for who he is, and to see ourselves as fully depraved, needing a savior, the Lord Jesus is not our Lord, and we do not trust him for salvation. It means that we are actually unregenerate. We are the false believers. And we are then compared to useless and dangerous things. The Apostle Jude used examples like clouds without water, good for nothing. They do not bring life-giving rain, but they block out the sun. They exist only for themselves. Or like trees, which by late autumn should be bearing fruit, but we are like parasites. We don't bear fruit. We take, but we don't give. Fruitless and dying. For us, the sea is often a thing of beauty. You go to the beach and you observe the sea and you enjoy what you see. But in biblical times, the sea was quite a terror. And Isaiah chapter 57 actually expresses this idea. He says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up mire and dirt." So we may appear busy and active like the raging waves of the sea, but all it has to show was useless foam. So busyness is not necessarily a mark of correctness. And the outcome of false believers was like the foam or the filth at the seashore. And then Jude used the examples of wandering stars. Comets that streak across the sky, light up for a moment, and then it is lost. Sailors and travelers have no use for it. If we live our lives that are useless and untrustworthy, our destiny is only the blackness of darkness forever. And this is the destiny that is described for false believers. The punishment of hell is going to be forever because man is trying with his own efforts to pay for his own sins. It is such a pity if we spend our time over useless activities. We may appear busy, but it actually amounts to nothing. So we should take note because it applies to us even today, and it is a danger. In the last part of this text from verse 14 to 15, Jude assures us that there is a certainty that these people will be punished for their wickedness on the last day. So the arrogance of these apostates were shown first by their speech and by their actions. Jude tells us that even Michael the archangel did not dare to bring false accusations against the devil, but he rebuked the devil using the authority of the Lord. False teachers are blasphemers. They refuse to submit to all authority that is above them. And you will be quite surprised, Jude recounts the dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan. Where does he get it from? We never read of it in other parts of the Bible. He's actually quoting a book that is from the Apocrypha called The Assumption of Moses. So what is this Apocrypha? They are actually a collection of books found in the Roman Catholic Bible, thought to have been written between the time between Malachi and the New Testament Gospels. But they are never treated as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Roman Catholic Church declared them as scripture in 1546. Now do be aware that even though the Apostle Jude quotes them, it doesn't make them scripture. He was using an example based on the books that were widely used at that time, and he provided an effective illustration. So the full story is that the archangel Michael was given the task of burying the body of Moses, but devil, Satan, fought with Michael for the body. And the point Jude was making is this: Michael was engaged in a task given to him by God, but the devil was seeking to stop him by making claims on the body. However, even in a circumstance like that, Michael did not speak evil of the devil, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." So if the archangel Michael showed such restraint and discretion with his words, how much worse is it for us if we slander the elders and leaders of the church? This is a mark of a false believer, when they are a source of slander and murmuring, using the church as a center of murmur. And then in verse 14, Jude uses a quote from another apocryphal book, the book of Enoch, to illustrate his point. In those days, Enoch was a very popular book among the Jews, and Jude knew that his readers would actually recognize it. So he was speaking to the men at that time in a language that they would understand, and Jude used a prophecy from the book of Enoch to emphasize that those who are disobedient to God and spoke against God and his anointed will be judged. So you see, speech is actually very revealing. What we say reveals the heart. And Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. So if our hearts are unregenerate, it will be exposed on the last day. So you think, wow, this is so much to take in. And we are trying to bring so many things across. And why does the Apostle Jude use so hard-hitting and vivid illustrations? The Apostle Jude is warning us to be discerning, but he also warns the apostates by proclaiming woe unto them. Woe meaning great sorrow or calamity or human distress. We will see in later studies of how Jude exhorts believers to build themselves up in the faith, to abide in the love of God, and have compassion on the spiritually wounded. So many times you might not like what you hear. You may think it is harsh. Why are we touching on topics like this? Why do we say that we have to combat with or fight with other people and defend it with our lives? But this is directly from Scripture. And the role of the church is not to make us feel comfortable or to feel good or to feel entertained. The role of the church is to bring people closer to God and to expound faithfully from the whole of Scripture, whether or not we like it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as we have seen what these present-day false believers are like and the warnings that the Apostle Jude has in store for us, we take it as the last day or the last Sunday evening of 2019. And what can we learn from it? We know that sincerity alone is not enough. Faithfulness to God is what is necessary. The Apostle Jude wants us to avoid those who are rebellious. We are able to discern them by their speech and their actions, but we must reject them and not be influenced by them. For ourselves, we need to search ourselves. We must beware that we do not have the spirit of unbelief and rebellion in us. And as we approach the new year, are we consecrating our lives to God's service? So as we end this year, this evening, the more important thing is that we use this year end to pray for forgiveness and cleansing that is only found in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God have mercy on all of us. Amen.